delving into the book of Esther and realized that it's not an easy book to preach from. It's easy to, when we were preaching from Colossians, because Colossians is very direct in what we should do, how we should live, who Jesus is. This is a little bit more about where's God at work in this story, particularly as we found out last week that God's name is not mentioned through the book. So what do we do with that? So we're picking up the account here in Esther, starting at chapter 2, verse 1, going through to verse 18. Let me read that for us. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those captives taken when Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the charge of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shahazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So far our reading. Esther 2 is often seen, as you read here in these verses, the Bible's Cinderella story, this romantic drama that would make any Disney princess proud. Here's this beauty pageant where a poor girl wins the day by her looks and her charm and she becomes queen. But in reality, this is no fairy tale story of this poor Jewish girl falling in love with her Prince Charming. Far from dripping with romance, the story is full of, as you unpack it, of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. It's not this exciting Miss Persia beauty pageant, but rather it's a, a dark and uncomfortable account of the ugly reality of life where predatory men in this empire objectify women who are victims of the system. Yet among all these moral ambiguities that really dog Esther's steps, we're invited to trace the footprints of a sovereign God, a God who is working in and through and even despite the sin and suffering that we find here. And he does that, as Paul writes in Romans, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The passage opens by telling us that Xerxes remembered Vashti. It sort of implies that as he remembers that he has this unease about the way things happened, the events of chapter 1. And he realizes that he's actually trapped by his own legislation, the things that he decreed against Esther, against Vashti. And so just to pop up a quick recap, Xerxes' rules in the empire from, I think it's 486 BC to 465, he rules this vast Persian empire, 127 provinces from India to the Sudan area. And in the opening chapter, he wants to display his power and wealth, and so he holds a 180-day festival, a party, basically, for people across the province, for the leaders across the province to come to the city, and also a seven-day feast just to cap it all off. And in that feast, he orders people to drink freely. And then towards the end, he wants to show off the beauty of his queen, Queen Vashti, and she refuses to come. And her refusal triggers this pseudo-legal problem for Xerxes, a problem of his own making. What does he do? Well, he says the queen has to be removed from office and another one is needed. And that's where we pick up this account in chapter 2. As we pick up the account, we again see that Xerxes doesn't take the initiative on his own, but he really goes with the flow, with the advice of other people. Because his personal attendants are aware of the problem that there is no queen, that there really needs to be a new queen found. And so taking their cue from Xerxes' mood, they urge him to implement Mamukan's suggestion from chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 19, he says, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. By better, he presumably means someone more compliant than Queen Vashti, someone who would toe the royal line, someone who would obey the king. And so these attendants take up that advice. And notice that their advice doesn't really center around character. There are three virtues necessary for this better woman. She had to be young, she had to be a virgin, and she had to be extraordinarily good-looking. And the final test in verse 4, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And since the plan for finding a woman who pleases the king involves spending a night with the king, you can safely assume that the conversation isn't about the political machinations of the kingdom, about what we need to do with 127 provinces. It's nothing to do with that. But it's about her ability to provide sexual satisfaction for the king. It's in there in the text. And so if chapter 1 draws our attention to the immense power and wealth of King Xerxes, shown through the feast, that display of wasteful consumption that he wants to impress people, chapter 2 is about his self-indulgence, particularly his sexual self-indulgence. He wants to choose the most beautiful woman as queen, one who would adorn and boost the glory of his status as king, one who provided him with the greatest satisfaction. And we read that Xerxes is pleased with the proposal, and so the wheels of the Persian bureaucracy grind into action to go and find this person, to find the most attractive girls in the kingdom and bring them to Susa. It requires, if you read this, massive expenditure. This is government bureaucracy on steroids. Officers appointed in 127 provinces right across the empire to locate every beautiful virgin and ensure that they're brought to Susa. Once there, they're placed in the care of the keeper of the harem, Haggai. They're going to receive extensive regime of beauty treatments for a whole year. And then, after a night with the king, after all this treatment, they're moved to the house of Shahazgaz to become a concubine for the king, a kept woman. No guarantee that the king would remember her at all, would even call for her again or remember her name. And so if those opening verses give some insight into the brutality of the Persian Empire, in verses 5 to 7, shift the picture a little bit, give a different picture. In the midst of this all-consuming empire, two relatively insignificant people, Mordecai and Esther, step up onto the stage. And we get some background information about them, and that background information helps us to understand why this book is actually included in God's Word. It points us to the fact that this is a covenant family. This is a family of God. This is a family who are under the covenant promises of God. We're told that Mordecai was a Jew, that he belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, and we're given some ancestry details. And commentators differ on to who these ancestors are. Some say, well, it's Mordecai's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. But others identify links, and you can see these links, with King Saul. He's a son of Kish. That was the father of Saul. Shimei is a descendant of King Saul, and later in 2 Samuel, he's fiercely loyal to Saul, even though Saul is dead, and he curses King David. But it's really hard to be certain about which way to take this. But the clues are there. What we do know is that Mordecai is defined by his existence as an exile in this part of the empire. He's a second or third generation exile, and he would have basically known nothing except life in Persia under the empire. And with the ancestry given, the author wants us to understand that Mordecai and Esther are part of God's chosen people, people who have inherited and come under the promises of God. And so there's tension that the author wants to bring out, a tension because we expect some fulfillment of God's promises, a special way in which God is going to act on behalf of his people. But here in this moment, by all appearances, Mordecai and the family have assimilated well into the life of the culture in which they live. Mordecai's name is actually a pagan name. It means man of Marduk, who is the chief god of the Babylonian Empire. And similarly, Esther's name probably references Ishtar. Ishtar is the goddess of love and war in the Persian Empire, but she's first introduced by her Hebrew name, Hadassah. She's been orphaned at some point, adopted by Mordecai, who seems utterly devoted to her. We read of him pacing in front of the harem to find out what's going on. So here's a family of God who have known tragedy, who are laboring to accommodate the culture while in other ways tenaciously holding on to their roots. And Esther's two names, introducing with two names, suggests that for us. To which world does she really belong? There's Hadassah, a child of the covenant, a citizen of the kingdom of God, and Esther, the pretty Persian girl, about to be swept up into a life that she could never have imagined. How do these two sides of her relate to one another? We'll find out as the story unfolds through the book of Esther. What we do know about her, she had a lovely figure and she was beautiful. And so the stage is set. The desire of the king and Mordecai and Esther. And the mighty resources of the Persian Empire swings into action. Swings into action to implement the king's decree. And Esther's life is about to change forever. The search for Persian Empire is underway, but there's nothing glamorous or romantic about this contest. It's seedy, it's demeaning to everyone. It's not a competition you apply to enter. You're a potential entrant simply because you live in the empire. And as you read through the story, as I was reading through it, I thought, oh, I can imagine some ugly stepsisters moaning about not being chosen, singing Casey Chambers' song, Am I Not Pretty Enough? Left out of the sweep across the empire. But most likely people are aware of how the empire works. They accept it as simply a matter of course. This is just the way the empire works. Some are chosen, some are left behind. We have no choice. And so Susa is now packed with young women gathered from across the empire, all of them about to compete for the position of queen. And we're told in verse 8 that Esther is taken into the king's palace. She's among those swept up in the search for a beautiful replacement. And she quickly learns how to survive. One way is under Mordecai's direction, hiding her Jewishness. And she begins to thrive in her situation. In verse 9, we read that she pleased him, that's Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. And it makes me think, well, there's probably a lot of these contestants who are not as compliant. And so he's pleased when some people move along with the system. And so when, after a year of preparation, Esther's turn is finally come to go into the king for her one-night audition, she's careful to follow Haggai's instructions. And as we go through the story, it reaches its conclusion. Esther wins the throne. We learn based on that night with the king. And the result of her promotion is happiness and blessing all around. And another feast is held. We're only in chapter 2, and this is the 4th feast in the empire. When King Xerxes is happy, everyone else in Susa is happy. That trickle-down effect of happiness amongst the people in the kingdom. A holiday is declared. Some people interpret that as tax relief is given, and gifts are liberally distributed. When it actually says there that they were distributed gifts with royal liberality, it's the same phrase that is used of the drink, the alcohol that is provided in that opening feast in chapter 1, the liberality of it. And we have Esther as queen. Now, some people try to exonerate Esther, suggesting that, well, nothing happened that night between the king and Esther. Some people accuse her of using sex as a tool for power. But the truth is that Esther's been manipulated and abused, drawn up into a system, emotionally and psychologically forced into this role. She's a victim of the empire. And so we don't have to try and sanitize the text. We don't have to berate Esther, though she's some ambitious person trying to slip away into a position of influence and power. Rather, we need to read these words with empathy, recognizing this story, a tale that has been continued and continues to be repeated all over the world through every culture and in every age. Exploitation of people, particularly women. And I thank God that there are organizations like International Justice Mission and others that are really trying to break those cycles. But we have it here in the account of Esther. But as we take it all in, the ugliness and the pain of it, we need to ask, well, what's going on here? And what we need to see is that despite all of that, God is at work. And you say, well, how? How's God at work in an account like this? Well, the first is that God makes even his enemies serve his purposes. God uses wicked men and sinful acts, and he thwarts their evil intent to bring about his own purposes. Because the attendants in verse 2, they come up with a plan. They come up with a plan that eventually leads to Esther's selection as queen. But when you read into this, you say, well, this is a strange plan. A strange way to find a new queen. It's not common day, everyday practice. Because Xerxes is a powerful king. And so if you want a queen, you don't normally choose a queen from, you normally choose a queen from Persian nobility, from your closest advisors, the people that are close to you as a king, or you do it to shore up your political alliances. You don't run a beauty pageant. Because, and so what we have here is that every woman, whether rich or poor, is running to be queen. Their advice is crass. It's an abusive way to find a queen. It's despicable. Yet their actions, their words, become the instruments for the execution of God's plan. And so we see the hand of God here. While Satan is concerned about Xerxes fulfilling his reign through power and lust and greed and pride, God uses Vashti's empty place as queen to bring about what would never have happened otherwise. Because if Xerxes had gone the normal path and married any other person and put them up as queen, anyone except Esther, then as the story unfolds, Haman's evil plot to destroy the Jewish people could not have been averted. And it shows that in many ways the Lord is always one step ahead of Satan and his evil intent. Despite the wickedness of the plan, it leads to Esther being in the only place where she could be used by God to save his people. We shouldn't minimize the suffering of Esther, yet that painful rise of Esther to the throne in Persia meant salvation of God's covenant people. It's an example that we have in other places in Scripture as well. Think of Joseph back in Genesis. If you were to ask him whether his enslavement, his imprisonment, and his poverty was anything but evil, he would say, well, absolutely not. It was evil. And yet, confronted by the very brothers who sell him into slavery, with tears he could say to them, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. It's a great mystery there, but in God's sovereignty, it's a precious truth that we can hold on to. What was intended for evil, God intended for good. We have to think of Jesus. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, they've come together in this plot and plan to kill Jesus. He pours out hatred for Jesus, and he argues that Jesus should die for the people, one person instead of all people. Without realizing that those very words that he speaks are the very thing and the very way in which God would redeem his people, one person dying for all. So God uses even the evil of people to serve his ends. But we also learn that God uses the weakest servants for the greatest good, for great works. Compared to Xerxes, Esther is a picture of weakness. She's an orphan. She's a woman. She's a Jew. That combination in this empire places her firmly in the margins, excluded and outcast. She's taken and she's forced into a life that she would never choose. She's got no power, no influence, and yet it's God who uses her to accomplish his purposes and advance his kingdom. Esther, not the powerful Xerxes, but an outcast girl hiding her Jewishness in fear. And it's precisely in that act, in her weakness and brokenness, a victim of the hatred of the powerful elites, where we get a picture of the gospel. We get a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who could, with a word, destroy his enemies, was stripped and beaten and crucified. The one who, as Paul writes in Corinthians, though he was rich, became poor, and by his poverty we might become rich. The Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems and saves and builds his church through the cross. We're reminded that Jesus saves us by the cross, through his death, through his resurrection. And our response is to live cross-shaped lives as well. What of your life? Is it dependent on God in Christ by the Spirit, exalting God, cross-shaped? God builds his kingdom. He builds his kingdom in the real world of brokenness and sin and pain. He does it by first making his enemies serve his ends. He does it by using the weak to bring about his greatest works. And yet, that's in a sense behind the scenes. On the ground, things seem very different. Very different. We get this clash of cultures. The clash of cultures that Mordecai and Esther experience, and it's evident in the story. It's a dilemma that every member of God's covenant community faces even today. Because we as Christians, we're called to be in the world but not of the world. But many of us struggle with that. Struggle with these two identities, two extremes, uncertain how to bridge the gap between being in the world but not of the world. We feel the reality of the social risk if we declare ourselves for Christ and live accordingly. We feel how powerful the pressure is to conform to the patterns of the world. And so, like Esther and Mordecai, we find ourselves caught in this dilemma. The path of obedience and faithfulness can be very costly. And Mordecai seems to sense that, because in verse 10 he counsels Esther not to reveal her identity as a Jewish girl. And it's counsel we can recognize, a familiar strategy. As I said, Jesus says in John 17 to be in the world but not of the world. How did Esther do that? Was she in the world and not of it, or did she go too far? And so we can make judgment calls, or we can try and excuse her, but we need to flip the question and ask it about ourselves, point our fingers at us. How are we doing? In the world, but not of it. If you look at the Amish people in America, they've enshrined the 19th century culture as holy, and so they attempt to avoid the modern world and its conveniences. That's one way, one extreme. The other extreme are Christians who eagerly participate in all worldly culture without thinking about whether it's compatible with biblical worldview. And so their Christian life is formed about the way culture approaches things, not the Word of God. The two extremes. But most of us sit here in the middle. And we have that tension. We can disagree about how we dress or act, whether it's okay or not to drink alcohol, what music, movie, and other entertainment is appropriate, and so the list goes on. Struggles we face as Christians in the world. We read that Esther and Mordecai had apparently chosen to adopt the dress and the customs and the practices of the culture that they live in, to the extent that they could successfully conceal their Jewish identity. But it's a tension, isn't it? At what point does assimilation to culture compromise our Christian faith and witness? Most Australian Christians are generally indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbours in the way that we dress, we house, professional vocations, entertainment choices, parenting styles, the list goes on. Does that mean we're compromising our faith? Possibly, but not necessarily. If a Christian living in a hostile context, a country that bans Christianity, if they conceal their faith in Christ to avoid a threat of death, are they compromising their faith? Are they being unfaithful to the Lord, or are they simply being sensible? These types of questions are one we need to continually wrestle with. And committed Christians can disagree, and often do, on how do you land, where do you land with these things? Regardless of where we land, what is right and wrong, the story of Esther is a powerful encouragement to us all. Because we know whether it's right or wrong, whether we're living with pure motives or not, God is at work. God is at work even through our most imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill His perfect purposes. Esther's story shows that we can entrust our lives to the Lord as we live in this world, because He is the sovereign King. Let's pray together. Our loving, gracious Father in heaven, we acknowledge that You are the sovereign King, the ruler of this world. And as we work our way through the Esther story, we see that even Your enemies serve Your purposes. That You work out all things for the good of those who love You have been called according to Your purpose. We see how You use the weak to build Your kingdom. And so we pray, Father, that You would use us. We acknowledge there's a challenge how to live in the world but not of the world. And there are times when we get that balance wrong. We pray for wisdom, we pray for courage, and we pray for understanding. Father, we also pray that You would show us the places where we have compromised, where Your name is not honored, because we want to live lives that serve You, cross-shaped lives, following Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But Lord, as we struggle with this in our daily lives, we take comfort from the fact that You are sovereign King. And so we want to honor You, we want to praise You, as we do and as we have in this service, and as we live our lives in the world around us. May You be honored. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.